And we looked at Genesis and the origin of sin and the fact that many of the errors about God are due to the fact that people want to believe falsehoods about God. That's kind of the nature of the fall. And in believing those, they make themselves feel as if they're God in some sense. Last week, we spent our time talking about the benefits to believers of learning more about God. And we saw that this helped us love Him, to avoid idolatry, to imitate Him and growing in proper obedience, in helping to worship Him in a variety of circumstances in our faith, in what I call the means of grace, which is growing in your faith in practice, our eternal hope, our ability to endure suffering, and our desiring and pursuing God as opposed to the world. In apologetics, and it helps us in grasping Scripture. In other words, the better perspective you have on what God's nature is like, that will help make certain passages much clearer. Now, we didn't quite talk, or we didn't get to another element of this that I needed to talk about. And that has to do with the fact that I want to make a distinction between what I'll call the elements of God's nature and the attributes of God's nature. Most of the class will be dealing with what is His nature like. But we need to talk first about what I'm calling the elements of God's nature. An element of God's nature is some aspect of how His nature manifests itself. And you kind of have to make a distinction between the two. They're very interrelated. But I'll give you a few examples of what an element of His nature would be. God's motives. That's an element. That is, with any nature, with any individual, you have to think about their motives. You have to think about what they desire. You have to think about what works they do. That's a part of their nature. In God's case, you have to think about His past and future actions. What has He done? What is He going to do in the future? You have to think about His commands. You think about it for a minute. And so, sometimes a lot of these elements people don't think about. They just go right into the attributes. But their implications, for example, if you twist God's commands, in one sense you're twisting your view of God. So if people say His commands are not really something, like Satan did in the garden, he seemed to imply that, he was twisting God's nature. So you have to kind of think about these elements, kind of break down nature into those elements, just as you break them down into attributes. And of course, different attributes will apply differently to different elements. In one sense, if I were Dan, I'd have a big screen here and I'd have it all broken down into this big graph each way. And then you could all see how this element is impacted by that attribute. I don't even have a whiteboard, so I'm clearly not going to do that. You know, I used to have a whiteboard, but I never used it. And then when the new one came that I had asked for, that was a nice one, which I might have used, they gave it to them. So we're not going to use whiteboards. But think about some of the other elements. I talked about His commands, His feelings, His perspective as He looks upon things, His abilities. Actually, if you think, when you hear the sermon today, or if you've already heard it, You'll notice some of what Joshua was doing was breaking things down, both into his elements of nature and his attributes of nature. In this case, he was talking about his love. But he was trying to manifest that love, some into the elements. We often talk about his attitudes, his gifts, and his blessings to us. This is one that's usually an element of nature. I'm not sure in God's case it matters or it applies, but his needs. If you're talking about an element of a human, at least, you'll talk a lot about their needs. Some of these things kind of merge into attributes. So as you kind of look at God, you have to kind of look at those in a broader way. One of the reasons that's important is you can commit a kind of heresy by denying God's nature without saying you're denying God's nature. I'll give you an example of what I mean. We all remember that in Jeremiah, it talks about people who sacrifice their children to Moloch. And in fact, nowadays there are certain groups that are called Moloch groups in America that meet under the name of Moloch, and they believe in, they're for pro-abortion type groups, and groups that want us to start killing babies for certain circumstances. Well, usually not to please a god, but they just call themselves Moloch groups. Well, Moloch, his rules are different than God's rules. Now, a person could say, I'm doing this in the name of Yahweh, or just use the general word for God, Elohim. But if they're doing a command that's not his, something that's abominable to him, whether they're claiming it's his or not, they're really, in a sense, blaspheming his name. Because they're saying, God approves of this. He wants it. When, in fact, he finds it an abomination, according to Scripture. Hopefully you're all getting the point I'm making here as I'm going along. So at times, I'm going to suggest certain things are an attribute of God, such as, for example, there's something he wants through his commands. And then we'll see how the way he is impacts those commands. And in some sense, it's all kind of an integrated whole. But in another sense, we have to think about those elements of nature in order to fully appreciate how the attributes of nature work their way through. So remember when Jephthah sacrificed his daughter because he'd made this silly vow, or wicked vow, that if God gave him a great victory, he'd kill the first thing that he saw when he came back. Well, that's kind of more reminiscent of what Moloch would like. And my suspicion is there were worshippers of Moloch around, and probably the Jews would have said, oh, poor Jephthah, he has to sacrifice his daughter. Well, what about poor daughter? Who gets sacrificed for nothing? Certainly not something that pleased God. For those of you who were back when Dan taught Judges, which was a long time ago now, he talked about that issue. One of the things that is clear about Judges is there's certain characters in Judges who are used by God who are extraordinarily ambiguous characters, and sometimes you wonder, are they really believers or not, in any kind of meaningful sense. So we can twist God's nature in many ways, and so it may be broader than we normally think of it as. Now, one other thing I just want to mention is sometimes, because we still have elements to our nature that come from our sin nature, God may have an attribute that's very comforting, or should be very comforting, and we're not actually quite as comforted with it as we might think. C.S. Lewis has a discussion on that. Sometimes we're more ambiguous about what we say we want than we really want to admit. And I'll give you a case in point. I'm going to contend in my class that because God is infinite, He can pay us, each of us, at all times, 100% attention. In fact, more intense attention than I can give any individual, even though I'm giving them all my attention at one moment. And He cares about me, as we look at Scripture, more than anyone else cares about me. So that there is always someone with me who's paying me full attention and who cares about me and who can read my thoughts and who sees my sins. Now, I'm kind of ambiguous about that attribute. I like to have privacy in my mind from time to time. Just sort of wander off and do whatever I want to do and not have anybody else looking at me. Unfortunately, we don't get to say to God, well, I'm tired now, let's stop relating. Because He's still there. And we don't want to be lonely, but we do have these desires to be alone occasionally. Now, some of you who are extroverts may not know what I'm talking about, but all the introverts get it real well. So we're not always quite as sure we want what we think we want. Well, let's go on to what I want us to start with today. We're going to do a section, it's going to take more than 1 week, where we're going to think about how do we learn about God as believers? How do we learn about His nature? What are the sources of that learning? And we know what are not good sources. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. How you don't want to learn is you can't learn from our culture. You can't learn from our secular education. You dare not trust the world. You can't trust secular news. You certainly can't trust the internet. You can't trust what unbelievers say. You can't even trust our natural inclinations and desires. Nor, for that matter, our thoughts that just come out of our own, which, whether we like to admit it or not, often come out of our culture. And we can't trust what other religions teach. And we can't even trust books. I read tons of books. Actually, and sometimes if I know too much, it really undercuts my confidence. Like, I have read many books on Adolf Hitler and his coming to power, which is a subject that intensely interested me. And I am astounded at the differences in the number of seats or the percentage of the Reichstag that the Nazi Party held before he came to power. Because I have 10 books, and they all give me different numbers. Now, you would think that would be an objective thing. They have 34% of the Reichstag, or they have 44% of the Reichstag, or whatever. But all the books, all the history books, I don't know how something that would be publicly known could be so completely butchered. It's kind of really can't trust people when they talk about God's nature if they can't even get the number of seats a political party held. You have a problem. And actually, it's been kind of disconcerting because I thought I knew how many seats they held. And I realize I don't. All the sources are giving me different numbers. And that's kind of scary because if you're interested in the question, how did the Nazis come to power, as I was, the percentage that they held has implications for how they successfully pulled it off. Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we got to get
Jared. An observation. God never lies. People do. That's why there's different numbers.
Yeah, I think some people are just incompetent, too. Well, anyhow. So let's think about what valid sources there are that where we can learn about God's nature, because this is an important question that we have to think about. So what are some of the sources where we can learn about God's nature that Christians have? We have a variety of ways to do this, but let's just think about what they are. So I'm throwing that out as a question to you guys. The natural world, creation. And of course, we see that discussed in Job and Romans 1. Yeah, when you give a two-sentence answer like that, you don't need the microphone, I guess. I can repeat that. Now, if it's a two-word answer, if it's two sentences, I probably can't remember it well for to say it right. Nature is one the Scripture talks about. What else?
Well, for sure, it's the fact that there is structure. And the amazing thing about the structure of the natural world is every time somebody thinks they've gotten to the bottom of it, they haven't, or to the top of it. So the more you know about the universe, the less you know you don't know. And the more you know about the, atomic, subatomic particles, the more you know you don't know. So they have yet to nail down the structure of the subatomic world.
Yes.
The implication I take is that unknowable. God is unknowable because He made all that, and we never come to the end.
Yeah, actually, we're going to ask the question: what do we learn from nature presently? Edie.
While you were talking about Hitler, I wonder if it isn't in the prick of conscience. Am I saying the right thing now? Conscience, even in those who are atheists.
Okay. In other words, people have an intuitive sense through what... it is usually called common grace by theologians, that God has given us this inherent sense that He exists, and it's a natural sense. And of course, people will talk about that, for example, the fact that men tend to have a religion where there is a God or gods, even when they're not Christians and haven't heard the truth anywhere. So, yes, that would be a second point, although I'm not sure how much you know about him, given the incredible variation that humans have when they try to make up their own religion. People make up their own gods, and those gods often have very little in common with the true God. But that's a good point. Okay, that's the second one. So you got nature, common grace. Why, some of us get our exercise and get to go to Sunday school.
This is only two words, but I thought I'd use the microphone anyway. God's Word.
Okay, the Scripture. And we're going to talk a lot about the Scripture.
Other Christians can tell of their experience of God. That's a way of knowing.
Okay, yeah. The body is an important way we know about things, both from the gifts that God gives, people's examples, the nature of our relationships, and so we see that as well. Ken?
Obvious, but yet extremely deep, is we know God by seeing, listening, hearing Jesus. I mean, there we see God. And it is a remarkable, when you first open the Gospels, it's remarkable. So we always need to go back to that to say, who is God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and actually, you're making a point that I will presently get to, which is from the point of view of clarity, going to Scripture with all its various manifestations of God's nature will be the clearest single point that we have, and indeed the one that will, to a considerable degree, interpret a lot of the others. And so, for example, if a body is functioning well, it will be functioning according to the way Scripture has commanded it to function. And if we hear the prick of conscience, we're told about that in Scripture, and we can see common grace working there. And if we're told about creation having real insight in Scripture, and indeed it tells us some about what those insights are, as you look in Job and Romans 1. Okay?
The most important thing, though, playing off of what John said, and all of this, God's Word, all of that, without the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. illumining and making it real to each one of us personally to make the Word understandable. I can still remember before I was a Christian trying to read God's Word and saying, I can't do this, I don't understand it. So the Holy Spirit sealing our hearts and indwelling us keeps us in the Word, keeps us functioning in the body, and holding all of us together through the written word, but also the Holy Spirit indwelling us, because we can't do it without the Holy Spirit. You know, we have to be walking with Christ in that way. So even with nature, to just look at nature, the Holy Spirit illumines that and makes that real to us in that regard. So all of that comes back to God doing everything within us.
Okay, yeah. And as a matter of fact, I was going to make this point myself later, but it's always delightful if you guys make it for me first. Depending on how you look at it, the Scripture is the most obvious and direct source where you get direct information. But remembering that Scripture itself was one of the works of the Spirit, and later we're going to be talking about the fact that unless you're a believer, you're not going to make any sense of Scripture, which again is the work of the Spirit. And indeed, a lot of what's going to happen is driven by the Spirit working and moving into your life. Some people would say theologically as opposed to practically, the Spirit is the most important. So we'll be talking about both some.
Yeah, my comment may have already been answered by Pat and by you, but when we talk about Scripture, there are so many different interpretations of Scripture.
Oh, we're going to talk about that a lot.
Yeah.
We're going to have a little session on hermeneutics in this class.
Well, but in addition to that, I mean, there's so many different individuals, you know, who are reading the Scripture and interpreting it themselves, or, I mean, we just, when we have a discussion just about a certain passage, there five different people will have different interpretations to that. So I think part of this manifestation also, God has created a person with the ability to think, too. I mean, the Holy Spirit is, you know, I'm not denying Scripture. Please don't get that impression. But it's just that God has created creatures which are multi-dimensional, and I think that's just another aspect of what we're all talking about right here. But we all have the ability to interpret these things differently too. So I don't know what I'm trying to say, but I think she answered it before I got to say it.
Actually, we're going to talk a lot about what you just had to say in this class. So it wasn't fully answered, even though what Pat said was very important.
Neil, just a point of clarification. When you talk about elements, are you talking about matters, which is, you know, theologians call the communicable attributes of God?
No. Communicable attributes and non-communicable attributes we'll talk about presently as we teach the class. By elements, I more mean that when you look at any individual, God included, there are a variety of things you have to say or think about the way they are in order to understand what they're really like. So if I say someone is loving, that has implications for a lot of different areas of their life. And if you don't think about all the areas, you can wind up making some big errors. For example, you might not recognize that to be fully loving, you have to be certain ways in a way that we don't necessarily think of.
Yeah.
Or we might we might not see how something is really a challenge to God's nature when it doesn't sound like it. So, for example, if I say God has a certain command, which he does not, and I'm wrong about the command, I'm really challenging his nature in a certain sense. Now, we don't think about that necessarily, but we think about, well, I'm just challenging this command. Well, no, if he really has the command and it's clear and you say it's not there, you're actually challenging his nature. Or if you say, did God really do this in the way that he said, and you differ from the scripture, then in one sense you're challenging his very nature. You're not merely challenging what was done chronologically.
Yeah, the issue that I'm trying to figure out from what you said is that it seems that when we talk about elements, we talk about matter. And philosophically, you know, it is existential experience. Now, the pitfall that we often, the danger is that the experience itself, sometimes we use it as authority to validate the authority of what the scripture says. And that is the danger that I see, because we are all experienced people, and therefore the authority should not be the experience. The experience should manifest what the authority of the scripture tells us or teaches us. And I Soren Kierkegaard is more in that existential theology that, you know, experience should validate the Word of God. And it's not that way. It should be the authority of the Scripture manifested in our experience. Now, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, you cannot dichotomize. It is one in unity. So therefore, when we think about the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, it seems to me that we think of two, entity. But rather, this is a difficult, because we have the danger now, we exalt the Holy Spirit at expense of the Son and the Father. which is, should be Trinitarian. So the experience should not be the authority, you know. Mm-hmm. Even theologian says that even the natural revelation is not as authoritative as the you know, the supernatural mm-hmm. revelation. Mm-hmm. So that's what I would like to share.
Right. Actually, that's a point that sounds subtle, but it matters more in practice. If you, for example, if you, I will mention this presently. How do we know Scripture is true? Now, one of the ways we know that Scripture is true is, from a human perspective, we became believers against our natural inclinations, and thus that validates for us the message that was given that brought us to life, and the messenger, the Scripture and the Spirit, which gave us that message. Now, that's a very human-centric point of view, and really, if you're thinking about it correctly from a more Godward perspective, you will say, they were true and they were manifested in my life in this way. And it sounds subtle, but the one way has a little bit of human ego in it than the other ways. And because we're humans, we keep speaking from that perspective. And that's why when Scripture says something like that, we naturally read it a little wrong. And this is the problem. Our sin nature and our egocentricness is always making us twist Scripture a little bit. And we're going to talk about interpreting Scripture and some of the problems that that entails. But we always are going to have that point of view. I mean, I'm going to be trying to teach you a class about the nature of God from a human point of view, because that's all we can do. And we have to recognize the nature of God stands. It's the reality. My perspective is my set of inferences from what I can see and read. And so there's limits to that. And so when I get to a doctrinal point about God's nature and you don't like what I say, you can just say, oh, well, you just didn't see it quite right. Don't think God was bad in some way. Now,
yeah, I was just going to say, also another aspect, I guess, of common grace is the unavoidable fact that there are immaterial forces, factors, whatever you want to call it, as demonstrated by the fact that we have consciousness. Every person has got consciousness of themselves and of their personality, and this is universal, so there is a immaterial universal situation. I don't know exactly how you describe it, mm-hmm. but it's there.
Matter isn't everything.
Yeah, exactly.
Of course, if I were a thoroughgoing materialist, I would merely say, no, that is merely the result of certain physical processes in your brain, which would be purely an excuse. I would have no justification for that. But
well, and they'll do it on their computer.
He said, and they'll do it on
their computer. They'll do it on their computer and send you an email, which already shows you that there's an immaterial aspect of their correspondence.
Oh, we got another one here. John.
This is going to seem disarmingly obvious, but how about just asking God to reveal himself to us?
Oh. Yes, that's interesting. Yeah. That would be a source of information. In other words, God's Spirit working as we pray.
A lot of things have been said here this morning, and a lot of them are something to learn from. But you know, the best example we have is incarnation of Jesus. Mm-hmm. This is personification of God. Along his life here, short life in the universe, he has given and explained to us his nature through the examples and how he led his life. Mm-hmm. And we can learn from his life, not only that, interpretation of various letters and everything else. Now, you know, when you read the theologians, they always talk about complexity of things because they think in things which are complex, you know, and arrive at a certain conclusion. But in this kind of problem solving, Occam's razor comes in, which is, says simplest answer is the best in problem solving. So you can comment on this if you like, but the God, when he wrote the, you know, Bible, he breathed it out, it was for simple folks. Mm-hmm. Jesus preached not to the big minds, but to the peasants.
Right, 2/3 of the early church were slaves, we believe.
He was not preaching to the people out there in the temple who were scholars and, you know, writers and all that. He was preaching to the simple people. And I find that it is better for me to keep things simple, as explained in the Bible, than have complexity.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think there's truth to that point. The reason I'm not going to comment on it is because I'm going to deal with some of those issues when we look at interpreting Scripture. Any other thoughts? By the way, I should mention, on John's point, one of the ones I hear is when we're worshiping and praying individually and corporately, that is a way through which the Spirit will move in our life and give us.
Where does faith enter into all of this?
Where does faith?
Yes, where does that enter in?
Okay. Faith enters in the sense that if you don't have it, you haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you don't get it. You will twist and completely distort the nature of God.
So faith is essential.
Faith is absolutely essential. And if the Spirit does not bring us life, we cannot even read Scripture, which is probably the clearest picture, let alone interpret nature or... And if we were a body full of people who didn't have faith, we certainly couldn't learn much from each other because we'd all be trooping around in the dark. Go ahead. There's a hand up there. Yeah.
I think the biblical records is all about God made himself known. He want to be known. He want to be in a relationship with his beings, the human beings. So I understand that when we become Christians, the best way for we to know better God is building the relationship of intimacy with him,
mm-hmm.
through the means that he has provided, his word, our time with him. So it's like if I want to know you better, I have to build a relationship with you.
Mm-hmm.
And so I will be each day more sure about who you are, how you think, what are your feelings, what are your purposes. The only way is building a close and intimate relationship.
Okay. Right. And actually, we're going to talk about that too. Maturing as a Christian, growing as a Christian, is an important part of being able to interpret Scripture correctly when you're dealing with something like God's nature.
I guess I'm thinking empirical evidence, but we've been reading Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's interesting that God seems to always say, if you want to know the truth, see what's happened. These Old Testament prophets always seem to be able to prophesy what's going to happen in the future. When you start reading the history of it, it actually happens that way.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I'm saying the prophetic word is one of the ways we get to know God.
Okay. Yeah, and actually, what's happened in history, which is interpreted for us in Scripture in the biblical age, is a source of information about how God operates with his people. Now, after we get past the biblical era, we don't have a divine interpreter, but I believe it is still of value to look at Christian history. Otherwise, I wouldn't have taught that class on American Christian history to you. And you can see certain things about the way God behaves. For example, in the case of revivals. As we look at revivals, one of the clear things that occurs, the more you look at them, is they are God's gift to us, not our gift to him. And sometimes churches focus so much on the means of stimulating a revival, they get to the point where they're not recognizing, oh, by the way, if God doesn't do this, move hearts for us, nothing's going to happen. And many times God has given revival to a group of people that weren't even thinking about revivals. They weren't even, like the Second Great Revival, probably one of the greatest revivals, certainly the greatest revival in American history, but one of the most dramatic revivals in the history of the world, where a huge percentage of the people became Christians when the population that was Christian was quite modest before that. It was a group of churches having fellowship together. And that's when the revival began, and within 6 weeks in the American West, people were going into these huge revivals where they had to walk down little trails and stuff to get to them. I don't even know how, well, I know how it happened. God moved a bunch of hearts very quickly all at once. But in a human sense, it's hard to believe it did happen. And they did. He did it in the most, what was viewed as the, beyond the pale, the most uncivilized area in America at the time.
I'm contemplating something here. As a new believer, I was 40 years old before I came to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And my world changed completely. And I didn't know much of anything because I hadn't really been in the Word.
Mm-hmm.
But I believed what it said, and I tried to pay attention. And my first teacher was R.C. Sproul. So I was getting volumes of information at, you know, quite a bit that 1 year when he was at Ligonier in Pennsylvania.
Okay.
And I just, some of what we've been discussing is true, but I was a baby at that point and I was grasping things. It's changed since I started in the sense of I hear differently and understand differently because I've matured. Mm-hmm. As a child grows up, your spiritual life grows with it. And I'm not at the same place I was. None of us are at the same place. So that element still comes into it. And where does that fit in what we've been talking about this morning?
Yeah, it's clear as you mature as a Christian, certain ideas are going to become palpable that were not once, as the Spirit's moving in our hearts and illuminating us. It's also clear that we're going to have certain intellectual clarity that we wouldn't have had before. So there'll be growth in our understanding. A lot of that understanding will still come from the same sources, the Spirit, the Scripture, what we see in nature. And it will more be the fact that over time, as we're experiencing something, we benefit. And we might do more studying or thinking about certain issues. And as you study and think about things, that will give you benefit as you're wrestling with certain issues. And sometimes you're wrestling, if we're talking about the nature of God, people are wrestling with an issue that they don't even know they're wrestling with yet. They don't realize that we often have 68 contradictory ideas in our mind at once. And most of us don't like to admit this, but you'll hear people make various arguments or discuss certain ideas, and their arguments will be self-contradictory in some way. And humans live with those kind of contradictions in their brain all the time. And even if you're a relentlessly consistent person who tries very hard to make everything perfectly consistent, there'll be certain hidden assumptions you're making occasionally that are twisting out your results. And some of those things God moves slowly to change. He doesn't do it right away. So yeah, that happened. That matters. And in fact, when I talk about interpreting the scripture, that's one of the points I'm going to talk about. Oh, I love it when they give things I'm going to talk about later. Because it came from you then, right? It's your responsibility, not me.
Well, I just wanted to say that in the matter of interpreting scripture, it has to do with what age you are when you're discussing it, and if you're talking to somebody who's not at the same place you are, they don't think you're interpreting it properly. But you have come to understand it that way. They aren't there yet.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to realize that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's going to happen. So I think we're getting a pretty good feel. Now, there are other things people talk about, like the church has created what I'll call external biblical aids, which are meant to be helps, and I think in some cases they are. I use concordances a lot, and I use other people who've written down that's part of the body life to me. We have doctrinal statements that help. Sometimes those kind of things help you because they deal with certain errors that people naturally tend to have. There are certain ways in which we naturally go off the rails. And if you have some of this biblical background stuff, you're going to be protected from going into a wrong idea. Like you think of, who was it? The Campbells. During the Second Great Revival, there were ministers, Father and Son Campbell, and they founded what is called, I think, the Christian Church. Yes. And they said, let's throw out all the doctrinal statements and all the creeds and just read the scripture de novo. And, of course, the result was, or not of course, but if looking back, it's not surprising, the result was they wound up facing a bunch of heresies that the church had wrestled with right in its first couple hundred years. Such as, for example, a tendency towards Arianism. That is, a tendency to think that Jesus is lesser than the Father. And, of course, if you believe Arianism, you are denying that God died on the cross for us. You're making Jesus lesser. It's kind of like Islam has Jesus lesser in what he does. And, indeed, many Muslims were originally people who were Christians but who were Arians. Was one of the main reasons Islam did so well. And in one sense, I guess both sides benefited. The Muslims got their religion, but the Christians were freed from a major heresy that could have overwhelmed it. Perhaps why they became so strong. I'm going to talk about, in 2 minutes I'm going to tell you a brief summary of what we're going to talk about next. We are about to talk about interpreting Scripture, because it's true interpretation of Scripture to a considerable degree that we get our most objective statements about what God's nature is like. And there are various challenges in interpreting Scripture. One challenge is, if you're not a good reader, you're not a good reader of anything. So you can't forget what you learned in school about how to read. Now, fortunately, that's not such a big deal now, but imagine if you were back in the Roman Empire and two-thirds of the church were slaves, many of whom couldn't read or write. That would be a bigger deal then. In those days, they would have been more dependent on the body because they couldn't even read it themselves. They would have had to had other people read them the passages. Then we have certain challenges that Scripture faces for us that we don't face in all of literature. And in fact, one of the things that's interesting about Bible interpretation books is some Bible interpretation books, I think it's a classic by a guy named Milton Terry that was written 150 years ago, and Terry taught you how to read. If you read his book and understood it, you not only knew how to read Scripture, but you knew how to read anything. Of course, you had to read his book first, and you had to be a reasonably good reader to read his book. But in more modern era, what we do is we say, don't forget all the rules of reading. Remember when you learned those things. Remember, Dan will talk about figures of speech and stuff a lot of times. So don't forget that. You all know that. You may not know the names. You may not have gotten an A in grammar in eighth grade, but you know it basically. But now let me tell you about the ways in which Scripture is different. And we'll talk about the principles there that you have to add in. And we'll be dealing with that, and we'll be dealing with what I call the preconditions to understanding Scripture fully. For example, you have to be a believer, or you're not going to get it. And we can see that from Scripture itself. Maturing as a Christian helps. But maturing at thinking about how Scripture has to be interpreted. Because there are certain things in Scripture that are just tough or different. Maybe not necessarily tough, but then actually there are a few things in Scripture that are easier than when you have a secular book. For example, a secular book may contradict itself. Scripture doesn't. That gives us some big advantages when we're reading Scripture that you don't have when you read anybody else. Or even when you listen to me teach a class. Occasionally I may contradict myself too. I had a glitch when I was thinking sometimes. Now, hopefully that doesn't come out in class, but afterwards I say, I contradicted myself. Good thing no one was clever enough to see it. I'll correct that next week. Anyhow, so we're going to do that, so we'll spend some time on interpretation. Now let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, worthy are you to be praised. Worthy are you to be honored. You're better than we imagine. We praise you that you died for us to bring us to salvation, that your Spirit indwells and moves in our hearts, that the Father has chosen us in his love. May your name be glorified now and forever. Amen.